Well, beloved, we're still in Acts chapter 28, and there's a good possibility we're going to be there for a few more installments, because there's so much there to actually pull out of the text. But turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read the transfiguration of Christ according to Matthew's account first. And then we're going to read an excerpt from Mark's rendering, which is in Mark 9. And then we're going to read again another portion of that transfiguration as it's found in Luke 9. So this morning we're going to read first from Matthew 17. And then we're going to move to Mark 9 and Luke 9. Okay? Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, the inner three, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. So Jesus and these three separate themselves from the other apostles, and probably the other apostles and maybe some further disciples who were down at the base of the mountain. These three plus Jesus go up this particular mountain. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So Jesus transforms. Now the Greek word transfigured, okay, is the word that we get in English, metamorphosis. And metamorphosis in your mind should be where the caterpillar goes into his little chrysalis, and then after a certain period of time, this beautiful, gorgeous butterfly comes out. So it goes into the chrysalis as a caterpillar, crawling on leaves, crawling on the ground. Then it pops out in a beautiful array of design and color and just simply floats with the wind. That's the same Greek word here. So Jesus is completely changed. And Matthew records, who wasn't an eyewitness though, Peter, James, and John were, but not Matthew. So Matthew had to get his information from one of those three. Jesus is transformed, shining as the sun, and his raiment as white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them, those four, two more people come up or show up, Moses and Elias, talking with Jesus alone. Now we're going to get ahead of ourselves. What is the importance of these two people? Why wasn't it David and Solomon? Why not Adam and Noah? Why not Enoch and Abraham? If you are attuned to your Bible, you ought to catch this. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And this twofold division is found elsewhere in Scripture, like in Luke chapter 24, for instance. Jesus on the road with the two men going to the little village of Emmaus. And at that point, Jesus expounds everything about him in Moses and the prophets had to be fulfilled. Later on, when Jesus appears to the 11 disciples, Judas no longer is amongst them, he includes the law of the prophets and the Psalms, all what's called the writings. Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon, Psalms and Proverbs. That's called the writings. All the Psalms in the Old Testament threefold division. Here we have simply the twofold division, simply the law and the prophets. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, meaning three sizable tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So the question was, where were these three men going to stay? While he yet spake, behold, the bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, the voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I want you to underline, if you don't mind, hear ye him. Most people don't catch what that's implying. Because you got Moses and Elijah. You have the law and the prophets. Doesn't that Old Testament count? Well, yeah. But if you believe that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, then everything in the law and the prophets has been encapsulated in him, and therefore the Father can say, hear my Son only, because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Most people just don't catch that. I didn't catch it for years. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, underline, save Jesus only. That's the catcher. Now it is Jesus only. Because the law and the prophets are all wrapped up in him. He is the personification of the law and the prophets. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And when you hear Jesus, you're going to hear Moses. You're going to hear the law. And when you hear the voice of Jesus, you will hear the voice of the prophets as well. Notice, Jesus only. Not Jesus and Mary, not Jesus and the Pope, not Jesus and the bishops and the cardinals and the monks and the nuns and the beads and the smoke and the candles, not Jesus and then a nice pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Jesus only. Now go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. This is Mark's account. Now Mark wasn't there at all, so he had to get his information from one of those three men. Mark 9, and look at verses, Mark 9, and notice the wording in verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only. There it is again. Jesus only. And then look at Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 35. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, for those of you cross-referencing and taking notes, notice Jesus told those three to tell nobody until a set time. Well, when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter relates for the very first time several decades after this event in his epistle. He talks about the glory on the Holy Mount and the transfiguration of Jesus at that time. So Peter was faithful in that sense. He told nobody until he wrote it down in his epistle. Probably two, if not three, decades after the fact. So spot on for Brother Peter. All right, Acts 28, once again. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they, this company of Jews, probably representing some of the leadership of the different synagogues that were in Rome, had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, and then persuading them, or attempting to persuade them, things concerning Jesus. Notice, both out of the law and out of the prophets. So there's a good cross-reference to the transfiguration passage in Matthew chapter 17 as an example of that twofold division. And out of the prophets, from morning to evening. And then what is the bottom line response? No different then as it is today. Some believed, others believed not. So whenever the gospel goes out, there's no guarantee that you're going to have 100% response in the positive. That would be nice. But when you read the book of Acts, you find out that that's not the real McCoy. You find in the book of Acts different kinds of responses. Some very heated, some very angry. Others simply mocked, made a few passing comments, and ended up going home. They weren't interested. It didn't faze them. It made no lasting impression upon them. And they met and they went their merry way. Then there are others who beg Paul and his co-workers, can you come back next week and give us these words of life again? All kinds of responses. But they can be boiled down into basically two. Those who believed, those who accepted, those who were convinced, those who were persuaded, and those who were not. And then we looked at this word persuasion, or how to be persuaded. And you got to admit that some of the nuances to this word were quite telling. It means to induce one, to induce by words in order to believe. You're trying to induce them. You're trying to make a friend, or trying to win one over, or to win one's favor, to gain one's goodwill, to seek one to win, to strive, to please, to tranquilize, to persuade into, to move, or to induce one, to persuasion to do something, or to believe something. To be persuaded, to suffer oneself to be persuaded, to be induced to believe, to have faith in the thing, to believe in a person, to listen to obey, to yield, to comply with. And to me, I think the bottom line here is to trust and have confidence. To have trust and confidence that Jesus Christ is all that you need. He's the only Savior that you need. You don't need any other Saviors. There's no one out there in the highways and the hedges that's going to save you from your sins. You can't save yourself. You can't save your spouse. You can't save your children. You can't even save your best neighbors next door. You must introduce them to Christ by painting a picture of this Christ, telling them things concerning, like here, things that are trying to be induced into the hearts and the minds of these Jewish leaders from the different synagogues of Rome, trying to build up confidence in Christ and his claims. Not only his claims, but his work upon the cross. And the thing that we brought out last week was the fact of words. Okay? Now, nobody is to be brought into the kingdom at the edge or the point of a sword. That was done centuries ago. And all that it did, it brought more goats and pigs and dogs into the congregation than sheep. All right? Nobody is coerced, tricked, or hoodwinked into the kingdom of God. We don't just simply do mass baptisms, and that's good enough, and then you can come into the church. That was done centuries ago. And what did it lead to? A church that was inwardly and internally corrupt. There was no change on the inside other than getting a bunch of Vikings or a bunch of nomadic German tribes wet centuries ago. No different than baptizing a baby. All you do is get that baby wet. They pitch a fit. They're wet. They're cold. They're miserable. That in and of itself does nothing with their standing before God. Nothing. Words of life, words that have power, words that come with boldness, words that are directed to the heart, the mind, and the soul of the sinner, words that affirm, word, concepts, prophecies, types, shadows, figures, promises, All these things that point to Christ, his person and his work, and the fact that they have been realized and fulfilled in and by him, this one person, as we just got done reading on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Holy Spirit, three times in three synoptic narratives, says all that was left besides the three was Jesus only. Because the law and the prophets have all been bound up in this one person. His person, his character, his purpose, and his work that he has accomplished. Romans 10:17. Don't need to turn there, but you ought to have this memorized. So then faith cometh by hearing. Well, what do I hear? A play, a drama, a movie? No. Faith comes by hearing and by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Hearing, words, words. What did I say? Words of life. Words that come with power. Words that are declared with conviction and purpose and boldness. Direct, firm words pressed on the minds of men, women, and children. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we left off last week. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we left off last week. Let's hear it once again, this so-called Davidic covenant. David's desire was to build the temple right then and there. He's gathering all the raw materials. Nathan the prophet initially says, hey, green light, go for it. While Nathan is leaving, God taps Nathan on the shoulder and tells him to do an about face. You tell David, good gesture, good plan, a good desire, I like that, but he's not worthy. He's a man of war, man of bloody hands. His seed, his son, will build me that temple. So Nathan bangs the Uri, goes back, tells David, and then Nathan gives him this covenant. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So David will eventually die and be buried. I will set up thy seed after thee, singular, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, yes, this had the initial fulfillment in Solomon, no doubt. But this is looking down long range to the greater Solomon, whose kingdom shall last forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in this edition of the King James, in verse 12, they cite as a cross-reference Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. And in verses 13 of 2 Samuel 7, this edition cites Psalm 89:4, and there is a star at the end of verses 12 and 13, because in this edition, when you see a little star at the end of the verse, that's an indicator that this is a messianic prophecy that was going to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So, we're on the same sheet, okay? This is talking about Solomon, but even Solomon eventually died, right? And then his kingdom was passed on to his son Rehoboam. But during his son's reign, the nation split in two. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. Then in 721 BC, the 10 northern tribes were swallowed up by the Assyrians, and those Jews were scattered to the four winds. 586 BC, the third and final attack by King Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys the city and Solomon's temple, and deports those Jews as well. Then 70 years later, during that 70 years, there was no kingdom of Israel. There was no king sitting on a throne. So that kingdom did come to an end. And when the Jews were allowed to come back under Ezra, Joshua and Zerubbabel, Ezra 1, Then Ezra himself, a second wave comes back, chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. And then a third wave is recorded with Nehemiah in his book. And yet we're also told that many of the Jews who were given the green light to go back home to their homeland did not move. They stayed in the nations and the locations where they were initially scattered. They popped roots, built homes, built vineyards, established occupations, and established generations that came after them in that one geographical area where they were initially deported and planted, never going back. And so, beloved, when the Jews do come back in the book of Ezra, all the way down to Jesus coming on the scene, there is no kingdom of Israel. As it was found in the days of David and Solomon. It didn't reach all the way to the Euphrates, to the north, and all the way to the river of Egypt in the south, which is not the Nile. And there was no king on the throne during the 400 years of silence. And when you do come to the New Testament, you've got a usurper sitting on the throne who was placed there by the Roman Empire, the Herodian dynasty. They were not Jews, true Israelites indeed. Edomites. And then what was left of Israel in AD 70, the Romans literally leveled it to the ground and destroyed that second temple. And those of you who believe that May of 1948, with the reestablishment of the state of Israel, that somehow fulfills prophecy, that fulfilled nothing, biblically speaking. There's no kingdom of Israel today, and they do not occupy the boundary lines that David and Solomon once had, let alone the boundaries that you read about in the book of Joshua. That earthly geopolitical kingdom came to an end, beloved. But the question is begged, is there another Israel out there? Paul says in Acts 28, he was incarcerated for the hope of Israel. Which Israel was he talking about? And what was the hope that he's talking about? Was it a third or a fourth rebuilt temple? Was it a piece of real estate in the so-called 1,000-year reign of Jesus on planet Earth, with Jesus and David as his vice president, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, literally speaking? This may upset some of you. Well, then get upset. It might drive you back into your Bible and take off those glasses with a presupposition and read the Bible afresh, maybe for the very first time. Because now in verse 14, God tells David, talking about this singular seed, I will be his father. And ironically, in this edition, there is no star. So the editors of this King James Bible have supplanted a presupposition on their part. They're going to give it messianic in verses 12 and 13, but verses 14, 15, 16, 17 have no star as being messianic. So their subjectivity has entered into this edition, not the text, but what they're telling you about the verses. I will be his father and he shall be my son. Well, in a spiritual sense, if Solomon was truly a believer, God was his father and he was God's son. But this is going way beyond to the greater Solomon, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. If he commit iniquity, and that's the rub, Jesus never committed sin, Pastor. I understand that. I totally agree with you. But were not our sins laid upon him? Were not those sins charged to his account? Yes, they were. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. That never occurred to Solomon. Search high and low in your Old Testament. When did Solomon, the lesser Solomon, experience this? But Jesus did in his humiliation, going to the cross. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Well, we got a problem. Now, verse 16 has a star. Whoop-de-doo. Well, the kingdom of Israel, as you read it in the Old Testament, did come to a crashing wall. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. And then David goes into this beautiful prayer. Why me and why, and then why my family is to have such honor and glory. So, the question now is, can we show where this was actually fulfilled? If I can show it to you, that ought to be the end of the controversy, and we don't need to put a postscript and add something on later down the road. It's either fulfilled totally or partially, or it's still awaiting to be fulfilled. But I think Peter helps us to understand what was being implied. Acts chapter 2. Peter here is preaching. You say, Pastor, this sounds like last week. Well, it is for one reason. People don't get it the first time, let alone the second or the third. So if somebody is following on in the series, they're going to hear it again. And maybe the light bulb will go off. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David. So we know who we're talking about. The same David back in 2 Samuel 7 that had an initial desire to build God a house. And God said no to David. Your son will. And then the greater Solomon was going to leave behind his temple, which supersedes all other temples and tabernacles, i.e. his body, his bride, his espoused virgin, his household of faith, the church, which is called the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6, and then you get the passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, 16. The house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So all the Jews could go on a Holy Land trip in and around Jerusalem in the days of Peter, and someone, some tour guide could say, here is Peter's sepulcher where his body remains. Therefore, being a prophet, so not only was he a patriarch, he's called the prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath unto him. Now that's 2 Samuel 7, brothers and sisters. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, meaning a real human, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Notice Solomon's not even mentioned, not even referred to. Peter here is casting New Testament light on that passage in 2 Samuel, that the real son that God has had in mind back then was Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who was humiliated, going to the cross, bearing our sins as if they were his. Verse 31, you got to be blind, or you choose to be dumb. He, David, seeing this, what is the this? What's mentioned in verse 30. Before spake of what? The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, meaning there is to be no doubt, no questions, no flim-flam, that God had made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both at the same time, Lord and Christ. So according to Peter, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, has been totally and fully realized in Christ. And what was the miracle that solidified the fulfillment? The resurrection of Christ from the dead and his subsequent what? Exaltation to the Father's right hand. There it is, brothers and sisters. Now, you want to choose to be blind? You go right ahead. It's a free country. That's what we're told. It's a free country. You can believe whatever you want to believe, whether it damns your soul or not. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You want to believe lies. You want to believe the presuppositions of other men. But beloved, this is an apostle who's speaking, okay, off the cuff without notes or an outline. And he's being guided by the Holy Spirit to utter these words of life. Verse 30 and 31 is proof the Davidic kingdom, lock, stock, barrel fulfilled. David, seeing this, that covenant, and all that you read there in that passage we just looked at, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And in this edition of the King James Bible, in verse 30, they have 2 Samuel 7:13 as a reference. And in verse 31 of Acts 2, Psalm 16, verse 10 as a cross-reference in the 16th Psalm. So, my dear friends, that Davidic covenant was fulfilled. Christ is king. Now go to Daniel 7. Daniel sees the same thing, excuse me, in a vision. This exaltation, Christ ascending to his Father in order to receive the kingdom and power and glory. Daniel chapter 7. And in this edition, they have two stars, meaning it is messianic. This is talking of Christ, not King Solomon. I saw in the night visions, Daniel 7:13, and behold, one like the Son of Man, a title that Jesus used more about himself than any other title that you find in the four Gospels, came with the clouds of heaven. There's the motif of the cloud, meaning a symbol of the divine presence of deity. The cloud. Jesus went up in a cloud. He's going up into the clouds. Here he's going up in the clouds to whom? Came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So in verse 13, you do not find Christ descending to the earth to get a kingdom. You find Christ ascending in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And there was given unto him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, as opposed to Solomon, which shall not pass away. Solomon's did eventually. And his kingdom, which shall not be destroyed. Well, the Assyrians destroyed 10 northern tribes, and the Babylonians destroyed 2 southern tribes, and then it wasn't too long before the Greeks and the Romans had it for a while. Now, let's add. Turn to Hebrews 12. This was not mentioned last week. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll close out Sunday school with this installment. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay. In the book of Hebrews, the arching theme of the entire book of Hebrews is Paul's drastic contrast between the old covenant, the law of Moses, and the new covenant that Jesus Christ himself initiated and inaugurated by virtue of his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, in the book of Hebrews, the author shows that the old covenant served its purpose and was only weak in one element, not the giver of the covenant, nor the covenant of itself, but the people to whom that covenant was given. That was the fly in the ointment. There was nothing wrong with the God of the covenant, nothing necessarily wrong with the giver of the covenant, that would have been Moses, the mediator between him and the nation, and the stipulations and the statutes and the whatever you want to term it of the covenant. Those three had, there was no negativity in any of that. The only fly in the ointment was the people who, while that law or covenant was being given to Moses, they're down below dancing half naked and probably plastered out of their minds around a golden calf, saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel." They were violating all of the Ten Commandments in one way or another, in by the letter of the law or by the spiritual intent of that law down below. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you're going to find this constant contrast. And one of the words that is constantly repeated in the book of Hebrews to show the difference and the contrast between the old covenant and the new is one little word in English, the word better. The new covenant comes into force with a better priest, better sacrifices, better promises, better hope, a better kingdom, and a better etc. Read the book of Hebrews, underlined wherever you find the word better. Jesus is better than the angels, even though we have clowns today who worship as angels. He's better than Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood, because his was from Melchizedek. Jesus had nothing to do with the Levitical line. His was Melchizedek. Jesus' blood speaks better things than Abel. And we find in chapter 12 one of these contrasts. Let me read it to you. Verse 18. He is speaking to Jewish believers, I believe, more so than maybe Gentile believers, because the book of Hebrews is nothing but a constant rehashing and a re-explaining of the entire Old Testament Levitical system. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever you think wrote this book, was steeped in the law of Moses and the Levitical sacrificial system to the T. Whoever he was. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched." This is Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, flashback. "And that burned with fire, nor unto darkness, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they," that's Israel out of Egypt at the base of Sinai, Exodus 19, "had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mount," that's Sinai, Exodus 19, "it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." So notice, I said all that to say this. The writer of Hebrews is telling Jewish believers in the first century who's coming under persecution, they're having their goods taken from them, they're suffering for the cause of Christ, they got friends and family and co-workers and neighbors forcing them to leave Christ and to go back under Moses, go back under the law, go back to the temple, bring your lambs, bring your bulls, bring your goats. Jesus died a criminal. He was not the Messiah. You've been duped. You've been hoodwinked. Come back to Moses. And then we'll love you. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, don't do that. To do so would be to apostatize. And if you take that route, there is no more sacrifice for that sin ever to be offered for your apostasy. So are you seeing the gist? He's telling them, you have not come to Sinai with the clouds and the thunder and the fire and the earthquake and the ground trembling before your feet and the giving of the law. You have not come to that mountain. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye, notice the contrast, and you gotta follow me. But ye are now come unto Mount Zion with an S, not a Z. And unto the city of the living God, notice the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, which is now being bombed by the Iranians. Iranian bombs cannot reach the heavenly Jerusalem. They can smash the earthly one right now, but they can't touch the heavenly. And to an innumerable company of angels. Notice, beloved, this is you under the new covenant. And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator, not of the old covenant, but the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, what happens when you didn't obey the law of God under the old covenant? You became a rock pile. Much more shall not we, New Testament saints, under the new covenant escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. God spoke from a mountain, Exodus 19. Now the Son, who's enthroned and highly exalted, speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? Now he that had promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. These are things, talking about earth and heaven being shaken. This is talking about that apocalyptic prophecy genre, which speaks of calamity, exaggerated judgment, the terribleness of powers that the powers that be are going to be shaken. And this word, yes, once, signifying the removal of those things that are shaken as things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Verse 27 is telling you certain things can be shaken and be put away, like the old covenant, but the new covenant, beloved, can never be shaken nor be done away. Wherefore, we receiving a what? A kingdom, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice, my dear child of God, you reside in the kingdom. Wherefore, we receiving that kingdom. Because we have received it, notice the application. Let us have grace. And when that grace is given, we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Can you see the contrast between the old and the new covenant in this passage? There's a difference. There's a change. The old has been fulfilled. The new has now come. And that new covenant can never be shaken, never be taken away, never destroyed, and never defeated. The kingdom of God. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.